Last couple of Sundays, we were talking about the persecution of the early church, and when we were looking at this great war between God and Satan. And now I'm pretty much done with that section. I just want to cover just a few things there and recap a couple of things and then move on to the next section. We left off with the Apostle Paul being persecuted continually throughout his ministry and all three of his evangelistic trips, and then as he was arrested and taken to Rome. And then he eventually was martyred there, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But this is what happened to most of the apostles and prophets. Most of them, with the exception of one, as far as I can tell, were martyred, and that's what history has. Some of this information here is from the Bible, and some of it is from history, but even the part that's historical really has a good, firm foundation in what Jesus said, and we'll take a look at that in just a second. But just by way of review, let's just look at some of the apostles and prophets that were killed. First of all, we have John the Baptist, killed by King Herod. We read about that in Mark 6, verse 22. John was the first martyr, the first New Testament martyr anyway. There were plenty in the Old Testament. Jesus had told the Pharisees to fill up the measure of their fathers. He said that their fathers had persecuted the prophets before them, and they were to fill up that, and John was the first one that was murdered, not necessarily by the Pharisees, but by Herod in this case. Mark 6, 22-29. John's martyrdom here shows us that it doesn't matter how good of a person you are, how godly of a person you are, bad things can still happen because Jesus said that John was the greatest prophet that had ever lived. He would come only second to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Luke chapter 2, 22 through 29. At least I have an excuse for bumbling through the sermon this Sunday. Anyway, the other Sundays I don't really. But Mark 6, 22. It says, "And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and said, and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." As much as people love money, sometimes they love being vindictive and having revenge more than that even, and that was the case with Herodias's wife. So John was the first casualty. And then we read in Acts chapter 12 that James was the next casualty, James the apostle. Acts 12, 1 through 2. It says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So this shows me, so first of all, the greatest man, one of the most godly men, the greatest prophet, he gets killed. Now one of Jesus' closest three friends is the next one that gets killed. Because Peter, James, and John were the three that were closest to Jesus, and you read about the three of them being with him a lot. So even if you're really close to Jesus, that doesn't necessarily make you immune from persecution either. And then history has it that Peter was crucified. They say upside down. I don't know if that was true or not. But that Peter was crucified. And I do believe this because this is a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy concerning Peter's death. If you look at John 21, 18 through 20. Jesus had foretold Peter of his death, and this wouldn't happen for well, at least probably 40 years or something like that. It was a long time away, but it indeed did. John 21, 18 through 19, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, and thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whithersoever, or whither thou wouldest not." So the stretching forth of the hands, kind of think of like this. Your hands are stretched forth, right? Hands are spread out. Verse 19, "And this he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." So Peter would glorify God in this death, and history has it that it was by crucifixion. They say that Peter he wasn't worthy to suffer the same death as Christ, so he wanted to be crucified upside down. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they say. Then the Apostle Paul, actually, hold on here. Let's go to 2 Peter. I forgot about that. Peter knew that his time was coming. 2 Peter 1 and verse 14. 2 Peter 1, 14. Peter says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle," speaking of his body, "even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." So whether Jesus revealed it to him by revelation again, or whether he's referring to John 21, either one, he could definitely be simply referring to John 21, that Jesus had told him that he would die, and that Peter knew that the time here was at hand. Then the Apostle Paul also was martyred. Unfortunately, we don't have a record of this in the Bible. I wish we did. I wish the book of Acts didn't stop at Acts 28, because there would have been a whole lot of interesting history to at least go through the life of the Apostle Paul. And I don't know why the Lord chose to not reveal that information to us, but he didn't. But Paul did mention that, like Peter, he knew that the time of his departure was at hand. It was coming up quickly. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, 6. Paul says, "For now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." So him being offered is like an offering, basically. He was going to be killed, and that was going to be his departure to go and to be with Christ. So Paul would be martyred as well. And then history has it that all of the apostles, except for the Apostle John, were martyred. And really, we have Bible to back this up too. We don't have inspired history, but we have secular history, I guess, or religious history that tells us that all the apostles were killed. I don't put a whole lot of stock in. I haven't even read about it because I just take history with a grain of salt, especially when it's history that far back, and especially when a lot of it comes through the Catholic Church, because they talk about what happened to the apostles and Peter was the Pope and all this stuff, and, you know. So I don't necessarily take stock in a lot of that, but I do take stock in the verse I'm going to read you here, in Matthew 10, that's what it was. Didn't have this one in the outline. Matthew 10 and verse, let's see here. Starting 17, I thought he said that they would, this wasn't really, verse 21, "And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father the child, and the father of the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And then, the verse that I'm really looking for is Matthew 24. In Matthew 24 and verse 9, this is Jesus' prophecy here in the Olivet Discourse, where he's prophesying of both the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then also he's prophesying of his second coming, which is going to happen at the last day, at the end of time. And it says there in verse 9, Matthew 24:9, "Then shall they deliver you," and he's speaking to his apostles here. They're the ones that asked him the question when he said that the buildings of the temple would be destroyed, and they asked, "When shall these things be?" So he's speaking to the apostles here, the disciples. He says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." So they would be killed, the disciples. And then Luke says another bit of information here where he says some of them will be killed. So not all of them would be killed, but some of them. Luke 21 and verse 16. Luke 21 and verse 16. This is a parallel account of the Olivet Discourse. And he says, "And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death." So some of the disciples would end up dying before this horrible destruction in Jerusalem. They would die in persecution. And then the vast majority of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, died in the destruction of Jerusalem. They did not heed Jesus' words that whenever they saw Jerusalem compassed with armies, that it was time to head for the mountains, and they were killed. But anyway, Jesus here is referring to the disciples. Some of them would be killed. And history has it that all of them were, except for the Apostle John. He allegedly lived a long time into the 90s. Supposedly he wrote Revelation in the 90s, like 90 or early 90s AD. That's what history has anyway. Not that he supposedly wrote Revelation, but that supposedly it was in the 90s is what I'm saying. He did write Revelation, certainly. Okay, so the result then of Satan's persecution was pretty much ineffectual. It did not result in stopping the spread of the gospel at all. In fact, as I showed last time, it really caused the gospel to spread. The more he persecuted, the more it emboldened others to spread the word and preach the faith. We'll look at Acts chapter 8. We looked at this last time. In Acts chapter 8, this verse pretty well sums up the result of persecution of the church, not only the early first century church, but churches throughout history. This is what happens when Satan persecutes them. Acts 8, 3 through 4. It says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And it says in verse 1, at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So whenever the persecution happened, they were scattered, but they just didn't go to hide or something. They went and they preached the gospel all over the place, and they started churches in Samaria, then in Antioch, and all over the world. And also, you would think that persecuting a preacher would have a silencing effect on the rest of the church. But as a matter of fact, no, maybe it would on some people, but on some people it doesn't. And some people, it emboldens them the more. Look at Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Though Paul was put into prison, him being in prison didn't scare off the disciples. It actually made them more confident to go in and preach the gospel like he did. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ," being in prison for Christ, "so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." So Paul was able to preach in the palace, I assume, because he was there with Caesar, but in all other places. So the brethren were furthering the gospel because of the things that happened to Paul. So Satan apparently figured out that persecution hadn't really worked all that well. So then he goes and tries another one of his age-old tactics, and that is corrupting the Word of God. And he starts this right in the first century. You know, corrupting of the Word of God didn't start in the 1800s or something, you know, when the new Bibles came out. Corrupting the Word of God has been around from the very beginning, before there was even a Bible as we know it, with all the books compiled together like we have it today. Before that was even around, the epistles themselves, which were inspired scripture, they were being corrupted in Paul's day. It didn't even Paul wasn't even cold yet by the time the corrupting of the Bible started. And Satan knew that this tactic works. Corrupting the Bible works. Because remember, he tried it at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Let's turn back to Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Just refresh your memories here, showing how Satan was very effective in, first of all, questioning and then outright correcting and contradicting the scripture, and was able to lead our first parents into sin by that method. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," this is unto Eve, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" In other words, did God really say? Is that really what he said? Did he actually say that? That you can't eat of every tree of the garden? "And the woman said unto the serpent," see, he's questioning the word of God. He's the first skeptic. "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, Satan's apparently had some kind of an influence over her. She wasn't paying attention when Adam told her what God said or what. But anyway, she adds in a little there herself. "Neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that." And then she says, "lest you die." She kind of waters it down. God said, "thou shalt surely die." And she says, "yeah, you know, it'll prevent you from dying." But so it's clearly she's already compromised here. "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." So he goes from questioning it, from being skeptical of it, and then getting her to misunderstand it, and then to just outright denying it. Just saying, you know what, when he said thou shalt surely die, what he really meant is thou shalt not surely die. Right? He just forgot a word. He just didn't put "not" in there. He just put "not" in there, and there's the truth. Right? So little words make a big difference. N-O-T, three letters, that pretty much... That does it, right? I mean, that caused sin to enter the world right there by changing three letters in the Bible. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So what's he do first of all? He questions the word of God, then he corrects and changes the word of God, then he comments, he creates a commentary on the word of God to explain why God didn't really mean what he said. You see that? Verse 5, here's why God really told you that law, because he knows that if you eat that, you're going to be like gods, knowing good and evil. And she says, "oh, that sounds pretty good, being like gods. I'd like to know all that information that I don't know now." "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And right there. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that all have sinned. So Adam sinned, and that brought down the entire human race. And Satan was able to accomplish that by corrupting the word of God. So he goes back to the old playbook and tries that. The persecution didn't really work, so let's try this. So he inspires his followers to corrupt the New Testament written by the apostles. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17, we read about this. Paul himself was warning that there were people out there corrupting God's word. I have some quotes for you in the next sermon, because we're going to talk about the Satan flooding the world with false Bible versions in the next sermon, in the next several sermons. I got all kinds of information about that. But I'm going to give you some quotes that show that the vast majority of the corrupting of the Bible happened in the first and second century, right at the very beginning. That's when it was like Satan just opened the floodgates, and his focus of attack was on the Word of God. Because maybe, I don't know, he doesn't know everything. As Paul's writing his epistles, at first, Satan, maybe he just thinks that they're letters to people, right? Paul's just kind of writing a letter, you know, just telling people this or that about God, but he doesn't realize, I'm assuming, what's really going on here. The Spirit of God is inspiring Paul, Peter, James, John, to write these letters. And these letters are from the mouth of God himself, and that these are going to be preserved throughout all ages. And he's like, whoa, wait a minute here. I got to curtail this. I got to put the kibosh on it. And that's what it appears that he was doing here once he figured out what was going on. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. And I realize I'm speculating a bit there, but I don't think it's, you know, really completely out of line to imagine that when Satan figured out, oh, this is going to be the New Testament, this prophesies of my doom. This tells the whole world about the salvation of Jesus Christ and the commands of the gospel and you know, the war that's been going on between God and Satan and all that, and how to resist Satan. I mean, of course he's going to want to resist the word of God whenever he realizes what's happening. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17, Paul says, "For we are not as many," many, see, this was happening a lot, "we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Now, of course, Satan doesn't want us to know that he has corrupted the word of God. He'd prefer that we don't know that. So, naturally, he is going to corrupt the verse that says he corrupts it. This verse right here. This verse says, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God." When the New Bibles came out in the 1800s and forward, pretty much all of them, including the NIV and the New King James and the New American Standard and the ESV and all these, you know what they say? "We are not as many which peddle the word of God." Peddle means to kind of like, you know, you're trying to sell it or whatever, make money off of it or whatever. "We're not like those that peddle the word of God," Paul says in these fake versions, right? So they've taken the corrupting out of the Bible. They've corrupted the Bible by taking corruption out of the, taking the word corrupt out of the Bible, right? Taking the statement that says they corrupt the Bible out of it. And the interesting thing is, and I've made this point before, but I will probably make it again every time I come to this verse and preach on it, because I just think it's so ironic that the reason why they corrupt the word of God is so that they can peddle it, right? They make it, number one, more palatable to people, right? They take the offense away from it. They take the word sodomite out of it and things like that. Take the word fornication out of it, so on. But not only that, by the very nature of the new versions, with copyright laws today, I couldn't just take and print the King James Bible and call it CV, Chad's version or something, right? I can't do that because, well, actually, I guess I could, because this verse is not copyrighted. But I couldn't take the NIV, let me put it that way, because I could put the King James into print. It's open source or whatever. But I couldn't just take the NIV and just create a carbon copy of it and publish it under my own name. That's copyright infringement, right? So if I'm going to try to translate the Bible and make a new translation of it, it's got to be different than the NIV, and it's got to be different than the ESV, and it's got to be different than the NASB. It's got to be different than all these versions. So that means that even if they did have really good translations of passages, I mean, imagine a whole paragraph where they had a perfect translation of it. I couldn't make a perfect translation of it in a paragraph of it, because it would be copyright infringement to do so. So I would have to make the translation inaccurate in order to have it copyrighted. Think about that. Why make another one to have it copyrighted when there's already 100 versions, 100 English versions out there? To make money, right? They want to peddle the word of God, and they have to corrupt it in order to peddle it. I think that's really interesting, ironic, or however you want to look at it. Anyway, I'm going to show you many, many verse comparisons in the coming studies here of how Satan corrupted the word of God and how he attacked the deity of Christ, how he attacked Jesus Christ from many, many different angles in these versions. And I've printed out all the different versions, and I've got about 6 or 7 of them. We're going to go through a lot of those here in the coming weeks and show you that this is a major part of the war between God and Satan, is Satan's war against the scriptures. But then, in getting back to the first century, you have wicked men who circulated epistles through the churches claiming to have been written by the Apostle Paul. So they knew that Paul had been writing letters to the churches, so then they started writing letters to the churches and acting like as if they're from the Apostle Paul, but they were teaching false doctrine through these epistles. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. Paul says that you be not, let's just start with verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." You notice that? Nor by letter, as from us. What does that tell us? That there were letters being sent as from them. people were pretending to be writing letters that were from the apostles that weren't. And they were telling them heinous things like the day of Christ was at hand. It was going to happen any day now, right? And that was one of the heresies that Satan promoted in the church. We'll get to that in the next section here today. That was the next major attack in the war, was promoting heresy in the church. But this tactic of corrupting the scripture was used in earnest in the first two centuries. The first century, right, when the scripture was being written, the next century after that, and then big time in the third century by a man named Adamantius Origen of Alexandria. You may have heard of Origen. An easy way to remember Origen's name is just remember the origin of Bible corruption is Origen. Only his name is spelled O-R-I-G-E-N, so you got to flip the I and the E. But Origen was the origin, so to speak, of the new Bibles anyway, for sure. And I will prove that to you, and I got a lot of stuff on that here in the next week or two. So then the next part of the war, I'm going to leave off on the Bible corruption for now. We'll get back to that, like I said, next week. The next part of the war, though, is that Satan is going to sow heresy in the New Testament churches. And part of the way you do that is you corrupt the scripture, right? It's a lot easier to teach heresy if you change the scripture, which has proof texts which condemn the position you're trying to promote. And you'll find this over and over again with heretics. When the scripture condemns their position, they condemn the scripture. Or they go to the Greek or the Hebrew, right, to tell you what it really means. Because us dummies that can't read Greek and Hebrew, well, what do we know? So, and of course, the King James isn't good enough, so we go to the Greek and Hebrew. But they like to change the Word of God. And I think of, I'm going to be talking about preterism here in a minute, because actually the what is now today called preterism, there was actually a lot of that being taught in the New Testament. And I don't mean God, that it's God's truth. I mean that it is identified as heresy in the New Testament. And I'm going to show that to you. But one of the things that preterists do, for instance, this is kind of a side note, but in the book of Job, Job said that though worms should destroy my skin, I think he said, Let me get the exact verse. He says, in my flesh I shall see God. I want to get the exact quote here. In Job 19 and verse 26, he said, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job says he's going to die, worms are going to eat up his body, and yet, despite that, in his flesh, in his body, he's going to see God. What does that demand? He is going to be resurrected. His physical body is going to be resurrected, and he's going to see God in his physical body. Now, of course, that verse destroys preterism, because preterism says that the resurrection has already happened in spiritual, right? What do they do with this verse then? Because he said, in my flesh I shall see God. You know what they do? They just change it. They say, well, in the Hebrew it really means out of my flesh. You know, in and out. I mean, they're basically synonyms, right? I mean, it means the same thing, in and out, you know. Yet out of my flesh shall I see God. I kid you not. Kid you not. When the Bible condemns you, just condemn the Bible. God said, wouldest thou disavow my judgment that thou mayest be right? Or disannul my judgments that thou mayest be right? He asked Job or one of Job's friends that. So anyway, yeah, when God's word condemns you, just condemn it and move on. That's what the heretics do. So the first heresy that Satan sows in the early church is, imagine this, works-based salvation. The old age-old heresy that's still around today, it's just called by a different name, although there are some people that just believe in straight-up works salvation, but now it just has a bit of a different spin on it, and we'll get into that in just a second. But here's the first heresy, works-based salvation. I'd say the first and the most successful that Satan's ever used. He used unbelieving Jews who were his children to infiltrate the early churches. Remember John 8 and verse 44, Satan, you know, people say that Christians are the hands and feet of Jesus. Well, the reprobate are the hands and feet of Satan. He uses them to promote his doctrine, and that was what he did here with the unbelieving Jews. John 8:44, he says, ye are of your father the devil, speaking to the Pharisees, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan sends his children out to get into these churches, right? Because the Jerusalem church had been started. There's thousands of members. And then their other churches are started throughout Judea and then Samaria and so on. And then out into Antioch and Galatia and out through Asia. And Satan then takes, kind of like the Catholic Church did with the Jesuits, he sends them as infiltrators into the churches. And this is what Satan did with the Jesuits. And you don't take my word for it. Just go Google the oath of a Jesuit. And then the oath that the Jesuits take, and this is in the Library of Congress, as a matter of fact, it's preserved there. So this isn't on some crackpot tinfoil hat wearing conspiracy website or something. This is in the Library of Congress. You can go read it. You can find it on the internet. Anyway, when you read the oath of a Jesuit, they take an oath that they will infiltrate into Protestant churches, maybe Baptist too, I don't know, but into Protestant churches, pretend to be Protestants, and even preach against Rome, but do so in a way that they can, you know, there's always truth mixed in with every error, and that they can bring these churches under the subjection of Rome while ostensibly condemning Rome at the same time, right? And that's how they do it. You mix in a little bit of truth in there, and then you can deceive people. And this is what Satan was doing with the Jews, basically, having them infiltrate the churches. Now, these Jews, they claimed to be true Jews, but they weren't. These guys were actually members of the synagogue of Satan. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 9. Revelation 2 and verse 9. Here's what God thinks of Jewish synagogues. Synagogues of Satan. These synagogues, God is not worshipped in these synagogues. Satan is. Satan is the god of the reprobate Jew. He's the god of every false religion, not just Judaism. And I'll get into that too. We're going to talk about Judaism later on in this study as well. There's going to be something in here to offend just about everybody. Revelation 2 and verse 9 says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Jesus here speaking to the church in Smyrna. But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. There were people here that were saying they were Jews, like the Pharisees. Remember what they said in John chapter 8, we be not born of fornication. We're Abraham's seed, right? Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if Abraham was your father, you'd love me. But you've been seeking to try to kill me, right? But so they were claiming to be, we're really the people of God. We're the Jews, right? But they weren't God's Jews. They might have been natural Jews. They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they weren't God's Jews. They were Satan's Jews, right? They were in a synagogue. That's where Jews meet. But it's called the synagogue of Satan. The blasphemy of them. Because they would blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. They would blaspheme the idea that Jesus Christ is God. And they had crept into churches. We'll get into that in just a second. Look at Revelation 3 and verse 9. Jesus says it's the two different churches. Philadelphia is the next one. It's interesting here, the two churches that Jesus, I don't know what to make of this exactly, but the two churches that were in good shape, that Jesus had nothing bad to say about, which was Smyrna and Philadelphia, these are the two that he makes mention of, the Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan, giving them a hard time. Interesting. Interesting. Maybe the rest of them were corrupted, and the two good ones, you have Jews from the synagogue of Satan trying to infiltrate and destroy. Revelation 3 and verse 9, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. All their talk about being the chosen people of God, the ones that God loves and so on, God says, they're going to bow at your feet. And I'm going to make them know that I have loved you, not them. Now, I'm not speaking of all Jews, of course. Peter and John and James and all those guys, they were all Jews. I'm speaking of the unbelieving, reprobate, wicked Jews. Now, true Jews, because remember, Jesus said here, they say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Well, so who are the true Jews then? They are God's elect, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Look at Romans chapter 2. 28 through 29. You see, the thing is, Satan is the great ape of God. He's the imitator of God. He wants to be like the Most High. You remember what he said there in the book of Isaiah. He wants to be like the Most High. Well, the Most High had a nation of Jews, right? They had a people that were Jews. So Satan's got to have a people that are Jews too. We're going to talk about that. They're over there in the Middle East right now. And so Satan has his people and God has his. But what Satan doesn't realize is that true Jews don't have to be physical, natural Jews at all. The true Jews are the people who are Christ's. Romans 2, 28 through 29. Listen to this. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. So the man that's a Jew outwardly, like he's got the pedigree or he's got circumcision or whatever, you know, he's got a Jewish name, a Jewish family. He's not a Jew necessarily. And his circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, is not really circumcision. It's a physical circumcision, but it's not the circumcision that God is concerned with if it's only in the flesh, right? He goes on to say, 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. He's had his heart changed, right? He has a new spirit within him, and he is a child of God. He is part of God's chosen people. Which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's a true Jew, the person that is born again by the Spirit of God, circumcised in the heart, has his sins taken away by the blood of Christ. That's what circumcision symbolizes, something cut away, right? The sins are cut away, they're taken away. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 3. Another description of the real Jew. Philippians 3, 3, for we are the circumcision. Now, Paul here is writing to a Gentile church in Philippi. So he, a Jew, writing to Gentiles, and he says, collectively, we, Jews and Gentiles, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's exactly the opposite of the unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day. They had confidence in the flesh. And the Bible even says as much, that thou beholdest, thou art a Jew, and art confident, he says there in Romans chapter 2. They had confidence in the flesh, confidence in their Judaism. But he says, we're the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's who a real Jew is. Look at Galatians chapter 3, 7 and 29. I'll give you one more verse. Galatians 3, 7 and 29. It says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So if you're of faith, if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are a child of Abraham. And if you take a man that was naturally a child of Abraham and didn't have faith in Christ, he's got no evidence that he's a real child of Abraham, a spiritual child of Abraham. And then this one really cinches it up here in verse 29. He says, and if ye be Christ's, with the apostrophe, so you're Christ's possession, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the promises made to Abraham were made to Abraham and Jesus Christ. And because of that, they were made to all that are in Christ. If you're in Christ, then the promise is made to you too, because it was made to Christ. And if you're in him, then you're part of the promise. So that's who the true Jews are. And circumcision, fleshly circumcision, in the New Testament church means nothing, because the New Testament church is under the New Covenant. So as a religious ordinance, circumcision means nothing. It doesn't matter whether you are or whether you aren't. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 15 through 16. Galatians 6, 15 through 16. It says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. So in the New Testament, doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. It matters whether you're born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, because you've had your sins forgiven by the blood of Christ. That's the only thing that matters. And people that fit that description and category, those are the ones that God pronounces peace on, and those are the ones that God calls the Israel of God. That's the real Israel. So, when Christianity then started to spread to the Gentiles, then Satan sends out his missionaries. And these guys were very evangelistic. Sent them out to creep into churches and to bring them into bondage, to get them into his synagogue, into the synagogue of Satan, basically to try to turn New Testament churches into synagogues of Satan. And there are New Testament churches today, or I don't know if they, maybe they used to be, but there are things that call themselves churches today that are basically synagogues of Satan. They are like John Hagee's church, that guy down in Texas, where it is so sick and disgusting, the things that he has to say that are in favor of Israel and unbelieving Jews to the point where, I mean, the guy really, he himself, I would say, is a real Jew hater. And here's the reason why he's a Jew hater. Because he says that the Jews don't need Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine telling somebody they don't need Jesus Christ, right? How bad would you have to hate somebody to tell them that you don't need Jesus Christ? Everybody needs Jesus Christ. So if you're going to tell a class of people you don't need Jesus Christ, I can't think of a more hateful thing to do to people than that. I'd say John Hagee's the real Jew hater. Because if he really loved the Jews, he'd preach the gospel to them. He wouldn't tell them that they're God's chosen people, they don't need Christ, they don't need the gospel, blah, blah, blah. He's the Jew hater. Anyway, in Matthew 23, so Satan sends out his evangelists, his missionaries. And then the Pharisees were very evangelistic. Even before the New Testament church really got off the ground, Jesus told them that they would compass land and sea to make one proselyte and then end up making them more a child of hell than themselves. Matthew 23:15-33 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land and make one to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Proselytes, like a convert. They would compass land and sea. They would go all over the place to make a convert. And once they made him, the guy is worse off than they are. It's like they every generation gets worse here from these Jewish converts. And, you know, I'll tell you what, I've read some, and I'm going to read you some quotes out of the Talmud. And I don't know how much some of this stuff was already in the oral law of the Pharisees, but a lot of that then was commented on. It was put down in writing, and then it was commented on, and that's what the Talmud is. And you look at some of the things that the Talmud says, and you talk about making themselves twofold more the children of hell than the Pharisees. There's some really, really vile, nasty, horrible stuff in that Talmud, and I'm going to read it to you so that you can hear it with your own ears later on, though. That's going to be some weeks down the road. And then verse 33, Jesus identifies the spiritual nature of these people. He says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" So these are Satan's men, and they're very evangelistic, and he sends them out to creep into the churches. And Peter talks about this. Peter talks about men that would creep into the churches. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "But there were false prophets also among the people," talking about the people of Israel in the Old Testament days, "even as there shall be false teachers among you," the New Testament church that he's writing to, "who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So there would be people that would creep into the New Testament church. And specifically here, this would be probably a predominantly Jewish church. Because remember, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, right? So the letter that he's writing, he is writing to a church, because he said in the first epistle, when he's writing the second epistle to the same people, he says, in the first epistle, he says that in chapter 4:17, he says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Right? Judgment's got to begin in the church of God. And if it begins at us, Peter says, well, who's the us? The church of God, right? So he's writing to the church of God here. And he says there that in the church, that just as it was in the Old Testament under Judaism, when you had false prophets coming and saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord never said, the Lord never spoke, you're going to have false teachers creeping into the church here, denying the Lord that bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They're going to come in privily, which means secretly, right? Unawares. Jude talked about this as well. Jude 1 and verse 4. This is how Satan does things. He's a serpent. He slips in secretly. He sends men in secretly. They creep into the church. You can't tell. They look good. They look like children of God. They know all the right things to say. They fool a lot of people. It happens. Jude 1 and verse 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Men crept in unawares. And they're not just going to come in and just sit there and be quiet. No, they're going to spread false doctrine around the church. they're not going to talk to the pastor about it, usually. They're going to talk to everybody else about it. They're going to try to corrupt the church from within. Paul talked about this happening too. I'm going to get to that here in just a minute. And the purpose of these people creeping into the church is to bring the churches into bondage. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. And this is what Satan was doing with his works-based salvation heresy, sending the Jews into the New Testament church to promote this thing and to try to bring them into bondage. Galatians 2 and verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares, unknowingly, false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, secretly, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Secretly coming in and spreading this false, works-based, Judaistic salvation in there. So these Jews came from Judea, and then they infiltrated other churches, such as the church in Antioch, and they taught the Gentile Christians there that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. This is just a little bit of a different spin on what we have today, which is what most of the churches today believe. It's just slightly different. Look at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." So let me tell you what, the leaven of the Pharisees, works-based salvation, is leavened just about the whole lump. Acts 15, 1 and 5. Paul, or this account here in Acts 15, is referring to what Paul was talking about there in Galatians chapter 2. He says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." See, they are in Antioch here, and the men came from Judea into Antioch and told the Gentiles, "You guys have to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses, or you can't be saved." Right? Yeah, Jesus did his part. You got to do your part though too. Right? You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. Right? Jesus can't do it all. Right? He can't save it. He's reaching down. You got to reach up. Right? You've heard the same old story. It's been around forever. Verse 5. "But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees." This is once they get this meeting convened here in Jerusalem to discuss this matter. And the Pharisees, of course, are there too. They're trying to put their two cents in. It says, "But there arose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed." So these guys are claiming to be believers. When it says they believed, it doesn't mean they believed, you know, the Old Testament or something. It's talking about they believed the gospel. They believed in Christ, allegedly, anyway. Right, we're told of Simon there in Acts chapter 8 that he believed and was baptized too. And then later on, Peter says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." Right? And he made a profession of faith, looked like he was a believer. I'd say the same thing about these guys. "Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." What exactly is the point of the new covenant if you still have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? If you're still under the old covenant, what is the point of a new covenant? I asked the question rhetorically, of course. So these satanic evangelists, they also crept into the churches of Galatia and preached the false gospel of works salvation to them. Let's look at Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. See, you've heard the old saying, right? If you can't beat them, join them, right? Satan couldn't stop the New Testament church from spreading, but if he could infiltrate it and commandeer it and get it under his control and corrupt it enough with false doctrine, then what's it matter if it spreads? The further it spreads, heresy is being spread, right? So you think Satan cares for 1 minute that the Catholic Church probably has parishes, I'd say, in just about every country of the world, and that there are a billion Catholics worldwide that are professing to be Christians? You think that bothers Satan one bit? I highly doubt it. As a matter of fact, he probably helped the whole thing get going. I'm certain of it. We're going to talk about the Catholic Church later on in this series too. So we're going to talk about everything in this series. But anyway, What's Satan care if there's a billion people out there calling themselves Christians whenever their doctrine is basically just ancient Babylonian paganism with some Christian terminology to it, right? I mean, that's great for Satan. He loves that kind of thing. And they've got, I mean, the Catholic Church is works-based salvation through and through. So anyway, they infiltrate the Galatian church there in Galatians 1, 6 through 7. Paul says, I marvel. This is the whole point of the writing this epistle to the Galatians, because this works-based salvation, Judaism, had been infiltrated into this church, and he's trying to correct that with this epistle. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul says, this just blows my mind. You guys were solid on the doctrine of grace, and it's just no time, and you believe another gospel. This blows me away. I can't believe it. He says in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He says it's not another. This gospel that you believe is not really a whole different gospel, right? It's a perversion of the true gospel. So it's in one sense, it's another gospel, right? Verse 6, he says it's another gospel. But in another sense, it's not like it's just totally different and it doesn't even mention Jesus Christ. It's a perversion. You see, another gospel in the sense of something completely and utterly different is not going to convince Christians for the most part, right? If a Muslim comes along and tries to convert you to Islam, chances are you're not going to be moved by that. But you take an average Christian that doesn't know a whole lot of anything and then have somebody come in with Mormonism or something like that, which uses the same terminology. No, it's very different, very, very different. But it still uses the same terminology, and they call themselves Christians and all that. It's easy for them to get people, or Jehovah's Witnesses, it's easy for them to get people that don't know anything, right, that haven't been taught anything. And so it's really easy to corrupt people whenever you're offering them something that's similar. Very, you know, it's close. You know, yeah, we agree on a lot of stuff here, but look, you know, look at this. And so you get them to come over to your side. Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned, Paul said. That is a serious offense. You preach another gospel, let him be damned, Paul says. And you know what? It's not just a totally different gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. You think about that for a while. If you preach a perversion of the gospel of Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Now, I let God deal with all these Arminian preachers out there that preach a perversion of the gospel of Christ, because it is. This thing of God did his, Christ did his part, you do yours now, that's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Paul said, let him be accursed. I'll let God deal with that. Thankfully, and I'm not up on here on my high horse, because I used to believe and teach the same thing, right? So I'm not looking down on anybody. I pray that God opens their eyes like he opened my eyes. Because if he wouldn't open my eyes, I don't know if I'd ever ended up being a preacher in that case, but if I would have ended up somehow being a preacher, I'd be preaching that same stuff. And I'm thankful that he opened my eyes and showed me. Look at Galatians 5, 1 through 4. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. So stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, they were trying to bring them back under the Old Testament law of Moses, which was bondage. All those commandments that you have to keep, all those feasts and all those sacrifices and all kinds of things that you have to remember to do. That's bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. See, the thing is, if you are circumcised, you've got to keep the whole law. You can't just keep part of it. It's not like you can just, well, I just want to keep the circumcision part. Well, if you're keeping the circumcision part, why are you keeping that part? Well, because the Old Testament law said to keep it. Well, if you're going to keep one part of the law, you better keep the whole thing, right? You can't just pick and choose. And if you do that, Christ profits you nothing. What's the point? For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that if he is a debtor to do the whole law. That's exactly what I just said. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Fallen from the doctrine of grace, right? Not fallen from grace in that you've lost salvation by grace. Because think about it. Just think about this. If you are justified, he says, whoso of you who are justified by the law. If you are justified by the law, you don't need grace, right? You're justified, right? If you've kept the whole law perfectly and you're justified by it, then you don't need the grace of God, right? He's not saying they've lost their salvation. He's saying they've fallen from the doctrine of grace, from the belief in grace, right, to a perversion of the gospel. So then these smooth-talking Pharisees here bewitched them into believing a lie and not obeying the truth. Galatians 3 and verse 1, this is how Satan does it. He does it through trickery. And honestly, like I said here the other day, this bewitched may not just be simply trickery. That is a secondary definition, but it could have been actual witchcraft because these guys were into that kind of thing. Remember, they were them that had made a covenant with death, and at hell they were in agreement. In Isaiah 28, he says, your covenant with death shall not stand. They had made a deal with the devil. So who knows if they were actually using real witchcraft? They very well could be. I certainly do not rule that out as a possibility. And as a matter of fact, I think it could be. Galatians 3 and verse 1, it says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The gospel was so clear to them, preached to them with such clarity, that it was as if Christ had been crucified right in front of their eyes. This is how strongly they believed it. It had been evidently set forth with evidence, that it was as if they saw it with their own eyes. And yet, they had somehow been led away from believing it. They had been bewitched. To bewitch means to affect generally injuriously by witchcraft or magic. Now, secondarily, figuratively, it means to influence in a way similar to witchcraft, to fascinate, charm, enchant. And then Tyndale in his Bible actually, Tyndale said the same thing that King James did. The OED cites Tyndale's Bible, this very verse, as an example of that second definition. So either way, either by actual witchcraft or by an influence similar to witchcraft, either way, they had been bewitched to believe a lie. Now, who do you suppose caused this false doctrine to be believed? Who do you think caused them to not obey the truth? Well, remember what it says in John 8 in verse 44, and I'm going to read the verse again. I just make reference to it whenever I'm saying, who do you think caused that murder? Oh, Satan's a murderer from the beginning. Who do you think caused that lie? He's a liar, right? But I want to read you this, and let's just see here how this fits so perfectly. Who caused them to not obey the truth? Jesus said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. There's no truth in him. Who caused them to not believe the truth? Satan did, through his evangelistic Jews that he sent unto them. And this works-based salvation does not come from God. And if it doesn't come from God, who does it come from? I'll show you. I'll give you a verse that says it doesn't come from God. And then by deduction, it's pretty easy to figure out who it did come from. Galatians 5, 6 through 8. He says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. It doesn't come from God who called you. Who'd it come from then? The devil, right? The father of lies. That's where works-based salvation comes from. It comes from Satan. Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's what happens with works-based salvation. Leavens the whole lump. And the vast majority of things that call themselves churches today and things that actually are churches today have been infected with this leaven of the Pharisees of works-based salvation. Just about every church out there believes in it. Most Baptist churches do as well. There's just a few of us out there anymore that hold to the truth of sovereign grace. Jesus taught that parable, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a woman which took leaven and hid it in a measure of meal till the whole was leavened. That's what happens. You just mix it in there and it spreads throughout the whole thing. See, Satan loves the doctrine of works-based salvation because it denigrates the salvation by Christ, and it spreads like leaven quickly through the whole lump. Let's look at Galatians 4 and 5:4, which we read. I'm going to read to you again. See, here's what happens. Whenever you mix law and grace, whenever you mix you doing something with the grace of God, here's what happens. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, for you are fallen from grace. It denigrates the sacrifice of Christ, and Satan loves that. Now, this doctrine of works salvation was effective, and he has continued to propagate it in churches until this day. The thing is, if you taught brethren to entirely deny Christ's salvation by grace and just said, no, Christ didn't do it at all, you've got to do it all. You've got to live a perfect life and keep all the commandments and be a good boy. And when you get to heaven, God sets you on the balance. And if your good works outweigh your bad ones or whatever, most people are going to reject that and say, no, there's no way I can save myself. Christ has to at least enable me to do it. He's got to do something for me and give me the ability to do it at a minimum. So you can't just outright deny it, and Satan doesn't usually do that. But the doctrine, the satanic doctrine of works salvation that the Galatians were infected with, was palatable because it mixed salvation by grace with man's works, and it gives him some credit for his own salvation. And this works wonderfully because we all recognize, well, we can't get to heaven on our own merits entirely, but I certainly would like to have a hand in it. It would be really nice to be able to look and just say, you know what? Yeah, I did that. We all like to have that satisfaction, right? I did that. Well, that kind of salvation works pretty well because you can kind of mix in your own works there, and you've got a stake in this whole game. In the Galatian churches, it was taught as grace plus being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. So it was the grace of God plus that, right? You need Christ, because remember, the Pharisees that preached that, they believed, right? They believed the gospel, right? They believed in Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, right? It's Christ and being circumcised, right, in their case. But today, in Arminian churches, it's taught as grace plus the sinner's acceptance of it by faith, right? It's not just the grace of God. It's not that Jesus does it all. It's not that Jesus saves you all by himself, like the scripture says, when he had by himself purged our sins. It's not that. It's that, plus you have to accept it by faith. You say, well, that's not really doing anything. Well, then don't do it. And what's going to happen? You're going to go to hell, right? By their own admission. Well, that's not doing anything. Well, then just don't do it then. And then you go to hell. Sounds like it's doing something to me, because if you go to hell for it, and if you did something, you don't go to hell, I think you did something. You know, even if you're doing something is assenting to it or believing it or whatever, guess what? You did something, because if you didn't do it, you're going to hell, right? There's no other way around it. It's just the same old satanic doctrine. In both cases, salvation by grace alone is denied. It doesn't matter if you do 99% and Christ does 1%, or he does 99% and you do 1%. Either way, it's not grace, because grace is unmerited favor that you have no claim on whatsoever. And if you can say, but I did my part, you have a claim on it of some kind. Both of these doctrines are satanic in origin. Now, there were other heresies that were promoted in the early churches as well. This was a big one, but there were some other ones here. Paul warned that this would happen. He said that grievous wolves would enter the flock, not sparing them, and would draw disciples away after themselves. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 29. So they were forewarned, but I guess they, I don't know, didn't take it seriously or what, but that's what happens. Acts 20 and verse 29. Paul says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. It was going to happen. Wolves were going to come in from the outside, like the Pharisees, like people that were going to infiltrate, sneak in, creep in unawares. But then also people of your own selves, some of these own, the elders in these churches, they were going to arise speaking perverse things. We've seen this happen. the first guy that Pastor Mott ordained, an elder in the New Testament church, started speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after him, trying to draw people out of Pastor Mott's church way back when. And I've seen it happen too. People in our own church, not this church, but in Minneapolis, people in our own church arising, speaking perverse things, and drawing disciples away to themselves. It happened. Let me just give you some examples of some of the heresies in the New Testament church. This is way back in the beginning. When the apostles are still alive, all these heresies are spreading through the church. Think about it. If you can't keep heresy out of the church when the apostles are alive, we certainly can't expect to keep it out entirely out of all churches today. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. The first one I'm going to talk about anyway, is that there were people in Corinth that taught that there was no resurrection of the dead. You know, I used to believe this heresy without even knowing it was a heresy or knowing anything. I just, when I was younger, the church that I grew up in, I either nothing was taught or else I didn't pay attention. But I think it was pretty much nothing was taught because I've been back there after being converted and pretty much nothing is still taught. I mean, I never saw a baptism in my entire life until I was baptized there, or I tried to be baptized anyway. Didn't quite get it done correctly. But anyway, you think I ever heard a sermon on the resurrection? I mean, of Christ, but of our resurrection? I didn't know that our physical bodies are going to, the dust is going to come out of the earth and be remade into some fantastic body again. I didn't know that. Not until I was in college and I started learning about sovereign grace and somehow it came up. And it was amazing, the things that I didn't know. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Paul says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were people among them in the church in Corinth saying there was no resurrection of the dead. They were saying that the dead don't rise. And Paul says, well, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, and you guys believe that Christ rose from the dead, how are you saying there's no resurrection of the dead? Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, that means Christ didn't get resurrected from the dead. That's exactly what he goes on to say. Verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." So there are people here denying the resurrection. And the logical implication of denying the resurrection is that Christ was not raised from the dead. You know what Jason Corum believes? He believes that the dead don't rise. He believes that the resurrection's already gone, already happened. It was spiritual in 70 AD. And guess what the implication has to be? Christ didn't rise either. And that's exactly what he believes. He believes that Christ did not raise from the dead. He does. He told me with his own lips. Does not believe that Christ rose from the dead. Of course, he believes that he spiritually rose from the dead. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Number one, it's completely unbiblical, right? Because we have the account of Christ rising from the dead. And he said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. So clearly he had a physical body. But just think about it. If I came in here tomorrow and said, you're not going to believe this, my grandfather, who died in 1997, rose from the dead. And you're like, really? Really? Where is he? Well, you can't see him. I mean, his body is still in the grave. But he rose from the dead spiritually. And you're going to be like, how is that raising from the dead again? I mean, how is that a resurrection? I mean, are you going to believe? Is that miraculous? Oh, he rose from the dead spiritually. But his body's still there. That's what Jason believes. That's what preterists believe. But this no resurrection was taught way back when. I mean, this is an ancient heresy. Some heretics in Thessalonica taught that the second coming was at hand in the first century. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. One heresy leads to another. You deny eternal judgment, and before you know it, you're denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're denying virtually everything. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. "That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word, nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." He says, I don't want you to be shaken and troubled when somebody tells you that the day of Christ is at hand means it's here, right? Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Jesus said that he that betrayeth me is at hand, and immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, right? When something is at hand, it's right there, real close by, like, you know, within arm's reach, okay? He told them, don't you be shaken and worried about these people telling you that the day of Christ is here, right? That it's already come, or that it's, you know, going to happen in 10 minutes from now or something. It's not going to happen yet, because there has to be a falling away first, he goes on to say. But there were people that were teaching, day of Christ, it's already here. Christ's already come back. Preterism. Preterism taught that Christ came back in 70 AD. These people were basically preterists. This is what the Quorum family believes now, too. And then there were some heretics in one of the churches that had taught that the resurrection had already happened. Let's look in 2 Timothy 2, 17 through 18. 2 Timothy 2, 17 through 18. He's speaking of these heretics, and he says, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. They were saying that the resurrection has already happened. Obviously, they were preaching what? A spiritual resurrection, right? Because clearly the resurrection hadn't happened yet. The graves hadn't opened up yet, right? I mean, this is obvious. So it was they were preaching a spiritual resurrection. This was preterism. Happened in 70 AD. This was written real close to 70 AD anyway. I mean, I have written down here 67 to 68 AD. I'm not sure the exact timing, but this is, I mean, it was happening very closely, because it says there where was that? 1 Timothy. No, wait, where was that? No, Thessalonians. Thessalonians, where he says that the wrath of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:16, speaking of the Jews that were giving the Gentiles a hard time, says, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So the wrath is come, which means that it was the time was upon them that the wrath of God in 70 AD was going to come upon them. Anyway, so the point is that this was close to the end, to 70 AD here anyway, and Paul is saying that these people have erred, saying the resurrection is past already. The resurrection is not going to come until the last day. And they had overthrown the faith of some. So here are heretics denying the resurrection of the body, saying that it's already over. And then some heretics were teaching that grace was a license to sin. You remember Jude 1 and verse 4, where he says, certain men crept in unawares, denying the grace of God, or turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, right? Look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. This is the doctrine that says, well, hey, God saves by grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, so you just keep sinning. It doesn't really matter. You don't have to live a holy life. You know, God's just going to cover that sin no matter how much you sin. No, God's going to beat the tar out of you if you live like that and you're a child of God. And if you're not, he's going to send you to hell. And if you are, you're probably going to wish you were there, because you are going to be punished for such foolishness. Romans 3 and verse 8, Paul says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Paul says, people that say that, let us do evil that good may come, your damnation is just. I would question the salvation of anybody that says, hey, I'm saved by grace and I'm just going to live in sin. I can do whatever I want. What kind of a person that loves God would say that? What kind of a person would want to live like that and slap Jesus Christ in the face after he died for their sins, and you're just going to keep on living in sin intentionally? And then there were antichrists in the first century that were denying that Jesus is the Christ. This is happening when the apostles are still alive. 1 John 2:22-23. 1 John 2:22-23. It says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So there were people that were denying Jesus was the Christ. These heresies were all over the place. Now, who do you suppose was behind the heresy of denying that Jesus is the Christ? Remember in Matthew 4 and verse 3, remember what Satan's temptation was to Jesus? If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He was the first one that was denying that Jesus was the Christ, right? He's behind everybody else that does it as well. And then just let me give you a couple more. The church in Pergamos had those in it that taught the doctrine of Balaam, which was to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And they also taught the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I think is how you say that, in Revelation 2, 14 through 15. Revelation 2, 14 through 15. It says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So they had two things there. They had the doctrine of Balaam, which is to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols, and this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I don't exactly know what is. I've read people speculating on it, but as far as I can tell, Nico means conqueror and laity, like Laitans, laity, the common believers, so the conquerors of the common believers is what I've been told. So it could be the real smart guys out there that like to kind of lord it over the rest of us dummies and and tell us that the simplicity that we believe in the gospel is not true or something like that. But anyway, whatever it was, Christ hated it. But this doctrine of Balaam had permeated through this church here in Pergamos. It's like there's nothing new under the sun, right? Balaam, that was way back in the Old Testament, and Balaam had caused Israel to sin by these things, and now the doctrine of Balaam ends up in the New Testament church again. When Satan's successful with something, he tries it again. And then you also had this woman Jezebel in Revelation 3 and verse 20, and she was teaching God's people here to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. It says there in Revelation 3 and verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I want you to think about this. Who do you suppose was behind these false doctrines? It was mentioned in both of these churches. It's the doctrine of Balaam, which is the same as the doctrine of Jezebel, to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, if you think about it, turn back to Acts 15. Turn back to Acts 15. Let's look at 19 through 20. This is interesting. Acts 15, 19 through 20. This is whenever the church got together. We talked about this earlier today. They got together to decide whether the Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, because Satan's Jews had infiltrated the church and tried to Judaize them and get them brought under bondage, brought them under the law again. And so the determination was by James in that church that the Gentiles had to keep four things out of the law of Moses. Acts 15, 19 through 20, it says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And then it said just a little bit differently here in verse 29, this clears up that pollutions of idols a little bit, where it says that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, right? So two of the four things that the Jerusalem church decided the Gentiles had to keep were keep yourselves from eating things sacrificed to idols and from fornication. And along comes Jezebel and these people in that other church there teaching the doctrine of Balaam, teaching them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. It's as if Satan had got them to break, to undo the ruling there at the church whenever they were really putting a clamp down on the doctrine of works-based salvation that he had tried to put in the church, whenever they put the kibosh on that and give them just a few basic rules to keep, then Satan attacks two of those rules and has them corrupting those two rules in the New Testament church. I think that's just interesting that it would seem like that was a direct assault by Satan on that ruling there in the Jerusalem church, which was done through the providence of God. So as you can see, many of the false doctrines that plague churches today began in the first century churches. The preterism, denying the resurrection of Christ, denying the resurrection of the body, denying the second coming of Christ, all those things, that's been around for 2,000 years. Works-based salvation, Arminianism, Pelagianism is another word for it. That's been around forever. It's been around since the very beginning. And Judaism, Zionism, basically, saying that the Jews are God's chosen people, that's what you call dispensationalism today. Premillennial dispensationalism teaches that the Jews are God's chosen people and he's coming back to get them and set up this kingdom in Jerusalem and rule the world by them and all this stuff. All that stuff, it's ancient. It all goes back to these ancient heresies that Satan had promoted in the churches way back when. So if Satan was behind them then, who do you suppose is behind them now? Right? There's nothing new under the sun. Satan's doing the same old thing that he's always done. So we're going to stop here for today, and next time we're going to look at how Satan then floods the world with false Bible versions, and we're going to spend probably a few weeks talking about that.